Can anti-missionary groups ban me from evangelizing in Israel? How do we explain the differences in the creation accounts in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, it is a joy to be with you today on the Line of Fire broadcast. I've got a stack of e-questions, as always, waiting for your calls, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you're new to the program, what we do on Fridays is you've got questions, we've got answers, anything in our areas of expertise whatsoever that you want to ask me about, Bible translation, theology, doctrine, apologetics, practical living, moral, cultural issues, Israel, the Jewish people, anything we've talked about on the air, my joy to take it up with you. And if you want to differ with anything we've talked about, this is a great day to call as well. Again, the number is 866-348-7884. And there's always a lively discussion going on a bunch of different topics that we touch on the air. You can weigh in. There are atheists weighing in. There are others from different viewpoints weighing in. On our website, that's askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire. All right. Before we get to your questions, my latest article just posted today on townhall.com, can a Muslim lead the Christian campus club? You say, how's that? Well, 2010, the Supreme Court ruled, they were bitterly divided over this 5-4 ruling, that the University of California's Hastings College of the Law acted reasonably and in a viewpoint-neutral manner in refusing to officially recognize and give funds to a campus chapter of the Christian Legal Society because the group refused to abide by the school's requirement that student groups open their membership to all. So a campus group devoted to a particular focus, be it Christianity, be it hunting, be it legal issues, be it the environment, be it whatever, could not say, well, to be a member, you have to adhere to our set of beliefs. And in particular, to be a leader, you have to adhere to our set of beliefs. Supreme Court said all groups should be open to all people, which would mean theoretically that you could be cheeseburger munching person and say, I'd like to be part of PETA, animal rights activist group. You could be Democrat and want to be part of the Republican group, Muslim, want to be part of the atheist group. In fact, if enough of you join, you could actually take over and have your own people lead it. You could have an atheist lead the Muslim group. You could have Jews for Jesus lead the Campus Hillel group. You could have gay activists lead the Christian group. Anything could happen. But it seems Christian groups were targeted in particular because there are other campus groups at Hastings, for example, or at other schools that say, well, the Republican group does not have to have a Democrat can't lead and vice versa. Well, not a Christian group. Well, no, it's different. You say, but they get funded. Well, they all get funded. Well, anyway, Vanderbilt University, which was originally a Methodist school, has gone in the same direction and has told their Christian groups you have to have membership open to anyone and leadership open to anyone. As a result of that, the Vanderbilt Catholic group, which is about 500 strong, just said, well, we're getting off campus. We're not going to be an official campus group. And as the group's president said, if we were open to having non-Catholics lead the organization, we wouldn't be Catholic anymore. Exactly. Well, more recently, the Supreme Court has refused to hear appeals about some of these related cases. And in cases that were brought by the Alliance Defense Fund, Jeremy Tedesco argued that one of the key points in the whole case is that every other group on campus is allowed to restrict their membership and offices to people who agree with the values the group was formed to advocate on campus, but not Christian groups. Read about it in my article on townhall.com. Back with your questions.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. This is now the beginning of the Passover season for Jews around the world, remembering the Passover, the Exodus from Egypt. Messianic Jews celebrating this, remembering in particular Exodus from Egypt and deliverance from sin through the cross. And Christians around the world celebrating this day as Good Friday, the day of Yeshua's crucifixion. Whatever your own perspective is, whatever we can do to focus on what Jesus has done for us so that we in turn can give our all to God. Whatever we can do to focus on the forgiveness of our sins that's been lavished on us by the Father through his Son Jesus. Whatever we can do to take hold of that and keep that central in our lives so that we know that we're forgiven, free, changed. We know the eternal debt we have to God that we joyfully repay by loving him and loving others. Whatever we can do to keep that central, to that degree, we will be spiritually healthy people. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, last week, I got one of the best calls I've gotten in a while on the Line of Fire. And it was a gentleman who was talking about, there's no way I can say that there's bias against Jews in the media or in America in any way because of Jewish control of things. Jews make up 85% of the media. And he went, I just wanted to question him, get more details. So he said, yeah, 85% of the media. So I thought, well, let's start with talk radio. I'm on talk radio. Let's start there. I was broadcasting from the Salem studios in New York City where there are other well-known radio talk show hosts that broadcast from there. I thought, all right, let me start with talk radio. So I said, okay, Rush Limbaugh is the number one talk radio guy in terms of listeners. Sean Hannity, probably number two. I said, either of them Jewish? Because Hannity, no. Rush, yes. So I said, Rush Limbaugh is Jewish, huh? So the caller proceeded to tell me emphatically that he was. And then when I pressed him a little bit further, I said, okay, you can go on with your other points, but you realize you've lost all credibility with me if I say that Rush Limbaugh was Jewish. He said, well, how can he have credibility with me? I'm a Jew. And he hung up. It was delightful. So there's an email from DD. I Googled, is Rush Limbaugh Jewish? And that's Svi blog and some other sites did say he is Jewish. ready? His real name is Ron Levy, and he went to Albert Einstein Medical School. So there you have it, friends. There you have it. Probably there was an alien invasion there at some point that changed it all. So the serious question from DD, does Dr. Brown go and evangelize Jews in Israel? Or is he pretty much banned by groups like Yad Lachim and other ultra-Orthodox anti-missionaries from entering Israel? I'd be interested in current and future goals for him evangelizing Jews in Israel. First thing, I am not banned by Yad Lachim or other ultra-Orthodox groups from entering Israel. They would have no power to do that. Now, Yad Lachim, which is probably the most nefarious of the counter-missionary groups, most of the counter-missionary groups I know would not use illegal methods, would simply seek to present their views and argue their points the same way that I would seek to do. Most of the counter-missionaries that I know are people of integrity in terms of what they seek to do. I would say they're utterly wrong and fighting against God himself and his truth, but they're sincere, the ones that I know, and really trying to get their message out and say, my message is wrong, and the message of other believers in Jesus is wrong, and here's their message. But there are groups like Yad Lachim and others that have been known to do things behind the scenes, try to stop people that are making aliyah, that are seeking to become citizens in Israel, try to mess up passport status with people. And then some groups have actually engaged in violence as well. Again, every counter-missionary I know would utterly renounce that. But there are groups like Yad Lachim, unfortunately, which have resorted to various unethical practices regarding Messianic Jews in the land. That being said, they absolutely have no power to keep me out of the land. If I want to go in and out, if I want to visit, just in a tourist visa or whatever, just come in and out. You don't need a visa, but just as a tourist, I should say, coming in and out, absolutely. Nothing would stop me from doing that. And if I wanted to share the gospel on the streets, as long as I was not breaking the law, I could even do that as a tourist. Do that as a tourist. If you're a Christian tourist and there is a Jewish group, Messianic Jewish group, maybe they were doing a drama on a street corner and maybe they were playing some music and someone was preaching, which they can legally do in certain settings, and you join them as a tourist and you're going to share your testimony, you could do that. Now, if you were going to try to make aliyah, if you were going to try to become a citizen, if I was trying to become a citizen there as a known Jewish believer in Yeshua, then there would be an argument, a push against me. Well, you're no longer Jewish because you followed Jesus, and an argument like that would be raised, and there would be obstacles. 1988, I was part of a large group. There were hundreds of us that were coming over from America for major meetings in Israel. It was May of 1988. It was the time of Shavuot, Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, and it was going to be perhaps the largest gathering of Jewish believers in Israel in many, many a century, if not 19-plus centuries. And we got in on the plane, and we were a major source of tourism, staying in hotels and Israeli tourism while we were there. And Israel really caters to the tourist industry. It's one of its major sources of income. So when we arrived, there were some anti-missionaries who were handing out tracts and basically harassing, and the police just got them out of the way. They were not happy with them being there, and they were going to take care of their tourists. And ultimately, we weren't there to proselytize. That was not our primary reason that we were there, to be at a conference, and we were certainly praying for the salvation of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Within Israel, it is illegal to try to convert a minor. If a minor wants to come to a meeting, they have to come with parental permission. So if you got a 14-year-old, say, and that 14-year-old wants to come to your Messianic Jewish meeting for the first time, you would actually need parental permission for that younger person to come, because they're under the age of 16, and that would be an issue in that case. As far as my heart for evangelizing Jews in Israel, there are tons of Jewish believers in Israel. There are thousands and thousands. We work together in many different ways. I support the body in Israel with materials and every other way that we can. And my major Jewish outreach website material is in process right now of being translated into Hebrew. The audio portions have Hebrew captions, which is how Israelis are used to watching movies and TV and things like that with captions. This is probably almost done now, a very, very major project that a colleague has financed. And then with that, there will be some e-campaigns to get the websites out. So we are about to have a stronger presence in Israel, in Hebrew, than any other time in our history. I mean, 100-to-1, 1,000-to-1 better than we did before. And one of my key apologetics books, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2, which had some translation delays, is finally about to come out in Hebrew in Israel, and some other materials to follow shortly thereafter, we trust. So that's the main way that we're doing it, through our literature and through website. And those that live in the land, those that are involved in day-to-day life there, they are far better equipped to be evangelizing than someone just coming in on an outside trip. 866-34-TRUTH. Richard, hello and shalom. I'm a Catholic, as you may know this. I heard a teacher in Bible study ask a student, by what means do we receive grace from Jesus? Of course, the student didn't know the answer. What troubled me was her answer. She told the student that you receive it through the sacraments. This really is bothering me. I love my Catholic faith and brothers, but what? Well, please help me on this. I guess I know why my Protestant friends think we Catholics believe more in tradition than the Bible. Thank you. Okay, Richard, I'm not here to discourage you in your Catholic faith. If Jesus is central in your life and you know him as Savior and Lord and God as your Father, that's the most important thing. Is it possible to receive grace through the sacraments? Is it possible to receive grace, say, through partaking of communion? Oh, of course. Certainly. Certainly it is. You do that by faith. You do that by faith, looking at what Jesus did on the cross and recognizing his broken body and his shed blood. And through that, you say, amen, and receive the grace of what he's done. But that is not the primary way of receiving grace. Grace is received on a daily basis in our relationship with God. Grace is at work in our lives really 24/7. As we are saved, God is continually washing us, cleansing us, leading us, drawing us, and that is just part of our relationship with him. those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. It doesn't mean we're hearing his voice every day. It means that he is leading us, he is working, he is moving in our lives, and we are not under law, we are under grace. We're not under law as a system of justification. We're not under the condemnation of the law. We don't need the law as a schoolmaster, as a guardian to bring us to the Messiah. We've come to him, we're under grace, which doesn't mean we sin however we want. It means that now in this new system, God is at work to put his laws within our heart and to work forgiveness in our innermost being. So grace in that sense is accessible 24/7, just based on our own relationship with God. Back with more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Hey, just another reminder, through the month of April, on Thursdays, there'll be special Jewish outreach days each Thursday. Plan to have different Messianic Jews share some of their testimonies, open up scriptures in prophetic ways, overcome some Jewish objections to Jesus by speaking the truth in love. So encourage your Jewish friends that are not yet believers in Jesus the Messiah to tune in. We'll also be giving away some copies of my brand new book. I encourage every one of you to order multiple copies for yourselves, but we'll be giving away some copies for outreach purposes on Thursdays, my new book, The Real Kosher Jesus. Before I go to the phones, my article, Can a Muslim Lead the Christian Campus Club, on townhall.com, was posted this morning. I explain how, based on Supreme Court rulings and rulings by Vanderbilt University, which was founded as a Christian school, a Methodist school, in fact, that a Christian club cannot say that members have to be Christian, or more importantly, cannot even say that the leader has to be Christian. Well, some people just don't get it. I was looking at a comment that just came in from Jack, 2894, that's his online name. What a stupid issue. The only way a Muslim could lead the Christian club is if the members voted for it. The issue at Vanderbilt was not who would get to lead, but who would be eligible to lead. The club can't have bylaws that discriminate, but the members can vote for whoever they choose. More baseless paranoia from Christians. Oh, Jack, don't you get it, man? The first thing is, it is baseless. It is nonsensical. There is no logical reason to say that a club devoted to a particular cause cannot say that the leaders must agree with that cause. That's not discrimination. If the Republican club said you have to be a Republican to lead, and the Democrat club said you have to be a Democrat to lead, if the gay activist club said you have to be gay, if the Muslim club said you have to be Muslim, if the vegan club said you have to be vegan, if the Christian club said you have to be Christian, that's not discrimination. That's what the clubs are for. Come on, Jack, you can't be serious in that response. You say, yeah, but what's the issue? Because members would have to vote. Well, who's to say that a whole bunch of people won't come in and take over a club? Maybe it doesn't have a large membership. Maybe you've got some gay activists who don't like Christian beliefs, or some atheists who don't like Christian beliefs, so they're gonna infiltrate the club. Maybe the club's got 20 members and they get enough for their folks to sign up. They could theoretically vote for one of their own. You say, well, it's not going to happen. Well, number one, the issue is not whether it's going to happen. The question is, should it even be allowed to? Should it even be a possibility? That's number one. Number two, it could happen. It could happen. And then what? 866-34-TRUTH. Richard in Montclair, New Jersey. Thank you for calling The Line of Fire.
Dr. Michael, I've enjoyed your program for some time, and I'm calling today for a question having to do with Daniel 3:25.
Yes, sir.
And, you know, as many times as I've read the scripture, it never hit me like it did recently. And the question that I have is, how in the world does this King Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, how does he know, what frame of reference does he have for the fact that this fourth man in the furnace has the image or the form of the son of Yahweh.
Right. So how can he say, this is the account most of our listeners are familiar about it, the three young men thrown into the fiery furnace, and then Nebuchadnezzar sees four men. In the King James law, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire. They have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Most translations, translating the Aramaic here, Bar Elohim, most translations now say he looks like a son of the gods. And then there are other translations that say he looks like a divine being. In other words, it's not, sir, that he looked there and said, oh, that must be Jesus. And then, again, your question is well taken. How would he know that? Who was Jesus? He's a pagan king, and there'd be no point of reference for it. What he's saying is, the fourth one looks like a divine being. In other words, doesn't even look human. That's what he's saying. Now, can we say that it was Jesus in the fire with him? We could make that point. It could have been an angel in the fire with him. That's the thing. He sees someone that is clearly a divine being, which he expresses as saying a son of the gods or a son of God, or another way to translate, as I say, a divine being. So your question would be right. He is not recognizing Jesus, nor did he go from there to start singing hymns, you know, at the cross, or Blessed Assurance, or anything like that. Rather, he sees someone that's not human in there. He sees a divine being walking in the fire with the other three. And that's what we can say for sure. And that's expressed.
King James Version had me confused.
Yeah, and that's why I read the King James first, because I know that's how many would be familiar with it. Could it have been Jesus walking there? Of course. And that could be his solidarity with us in the midst of the fire. But that's not what Nebuchadnezzar was saying. So it's either should be translated, he looks like a son of the gods, or what that means, he looks like a divine being. And that, of course, is the big takeaway there, that the Lord sent his servant into the flames with these three, and his power was right there in the fire with them. They didn't get their miracle till they were thrown in the fire, but they were miraculously preserved. So thank you, sir, for the good question.
One other question.
Go ahead. We got to be short, though. Go ahead.
All right. I have X'd out the word from my vocabulary, G-O-D.
Mm-hmm.
And I only use the Hebrew names by which he revealed himself. And I had an experience recently. Whenever I speak the name of Yahweh, there's a electricity fire that goes through my body. And I was speaking with a Hindu
man.
Well,
here, tell you what, I've got a break coming up, but let me just respond briefly. The Hebrew word El or Elohim can simply be translated as God, and it's perfectly fine in our vocabulary to use that. Just like Adon or Adonai would be translated Lord, and it's perfectly fine to use those words. Since God did reveal himself as Yahweh or Yahweh to the people of Israel, and that name occurs over 6,000 times, to the extent it is valuable to recover that, to use that name, go for it. God also spoke of himself in generic terms as God, many, many times in the scriptures, but sir, if speaking Yahweh's name electrifies you and brings the reality of who he is, go for it, man. The magic, of course, is not in the pronunciation, as you know, but in the reality of who he is. Thank you, sir, for the call. Have you ordered, come on, you haven't ordered your copy yet of The Real Kosher Jesus? Come on, it's out now, it's out. Yeah, amazingly, we'll be signing and sending out the hardcover versions this coming week. The paperback we've got in stock ready to ship. And we've got a special resource offer with the book. And you basically get for free with it a DVD of my talk at Hebrew University, which you'll find super eye-opening. It'll bless you, stir you. So call or order the paperback and the DVD, just $20. The hardcover and the DVD, just $30. 1-800-278-9978. That number, 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978 or online, askdrbrown.org. Just click on the online bookstore. And let us pray for Jewish people around the world during this Passover season, for their eyes to be open, for Christians around the world during this holy season, for their eyes to be open.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, thanks for joining us on this day that Christians celebrate is Good Friday, and it's the beginning of the Passover season for Jews around the world. A time to be praying for all of our eyes to be open to the full revelation of who God is and who Jesus, his son, is. Also a day where you might find it easier to get through and talk to us because people's schedules are changed today. So the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. With any question you have that relates to any area of expertise we have here on the Line of Fire. Pia asked this question. Read a question, an acquaintance of mine, and wasn't sure how to answer, and so would you mind giving me your thoughts? How do you explain the differences between the creation accounts in Genesis 1:1 to 2:4 and 2:5 to 2:25? 1 minute God seems to be creating using his word, and man being the last thing after plants and animals, and the next minute he appears to be creating by hand, man first and then plants and animals. One person argued that Genesis 2:5 to 2:25 is God creating a specific garden for man in an otherwise barren area. So except for the garden, plants, animals, that was all created before man. Your thoughts. Okay, this is obviously a standard question that people have who've read the scriptures for centuries, millennia, actually, because it's right there at the beginning of the Bible, right there at the beginning of the Torah. So many people reading the Bible their first time have these questions. The first thing to realize is whether you believe in one author, Moses, writing this all, whether you have critical theories, believe it was multiple authors that put this together. Whatever you believe about this, the fact of the matter is it was put together in this way, written in this way, delivered in this way, without a feeling of contradiction. In other words, this is not the kind of thing where someone had an oversight or made a mistake or, oops, oh, I never noticed, boy, I wrote two completely different things and we put two completely different counts together. So whatever the problem is, it's on our end, not in terms of, is this really the word of God? Is this really inspired? No, it's a matter of, do we understand it correctly? So there are several different approaches to this. One is that Genesis, the first chapter, is laid out in a schematic way to group things together, to tell a certain story, a certain way, to convey to us God's creative power, how he is the creator of all things, and how he brings everything together in an orderly way and brings light out of darkness and order out of chaos, and then culminates the creation of humanity. And now Genesis 2 kind of telescopes in and says, all right, now here are the details of how things happen. Not a concern that it's going to contradict some of the order of the first chapter, because the first chapter would be laid out in a schematic way. That's one way to look at it. Others say, no. I mean, it's not possible. You have first day, second day, third. Okay, fine. Another way to look at it is that some of the words in Hebrew in the second chapter should be translated in what's called pluperfect, that God had formed this, that God had formed the other animals as opposed to he formed them. He had formed them, and then he brought them to Adam and Eve. So it's just relating it in a way where the Hebrew is telling us the same story but putting an emphasis in a different place. And a third way is to say that this does simply pertain to the garden, that the rest of the world was in a certain condition, but the garden was the one perfect place on the earth. And that's why they didn't want to be driven from the garden. The garden was already set up as a prison, you could say, is set up. This is a William Dembski argument, by the way, that a prison is set up. You're doing town planning. You have hospitals. You have prisons, things like that. Before you have ever had anyone there, before a crime has been committed or before anyone was sick, you have these things prepared and ready. Could it be that the rest of the world was ready, embracing, ready for the fall, and the garden was the one perfect place, and they didn't want to be driven out from there, and that's why the rest of the world would have had to be subdued? You could make all these arguments. It's speculation, though. But that's another possible argument, that Genesis 2 is just focusing on what God did in the garden and what he created specifically in the garden. So either Genesis 1, larger schematic, Genesis 2 telescoped in, or Genesis 2 using pluperfects, God had formed these other things, or the focus is on the garden. Work it out. See which works best for you.
It's
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers, 866-3487-884, online, askdrbrown.org. Hey, can I ask you to do me a favor? Go to Amazon.com and look up The Real Kosher Jesus, whether you've ordered the book or not already, and like it. If you're on Facebook, just like it. The more people that like the book, the more people will find out about the book. I wrote the book so people's lives would be impacted, Jews and Christians alike. 866-34-TRUTH. Well, it looks like Yeshua is the name here. That's how it's spelled, Yeshua. It's a strange little thing under the S, but it's certainly not the Sh. So I'm just going to say Yeshua until they spell it differently. Hello, Dr. Brown. I'm a Christian in Turkey. I'm studying on original sin in these days, and I know that you're a Messianic Christian, a Messianic Jew. That's why I wanted to ask you, what do Jewish rabbis think about the issue of original sin? Thank you so much for contacting us from Turkey. I appreciate that. In volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I do tackle this issue head on. There is an objection that says Judaism does not believe in original sin. So I tackle that head on in volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Judaism does not believe in original sin in the same classic way that Christianity would believe in it, or the sense of imparted guilt or something like that, that we would say we all fell in Adam. And yet there are many things that Judaism does believe. Here's how I answer it in my book. I think there's a little confusion with some of the terms. What Messianic Jews and Christians actually believe is that we've fallen from the ideal state in which we were created, and now moral corruption is an inescapable part of our nature. We do not believe that people are totally and completely sinful and incapable of doing or choosing anything good. Rather, we believe that by nature we are hopelessly prone to sin and thoroughly entangled with sin. It is because Adam fell. Remember, Adam's the father of the human race, according to the Torah, that there are murders, rapes, thefts, criminal acts committed every moment of every day. Because of Adam's fall, we kill one another in war, imprison, and torture one another for our own cruel purposes, and even commit genocide. We spend millions of dollars annually on every type of sexual perversion, including pedophilia, while we waste millions more on addictive and destructive drugs. And even the best of us admit to our moral failures, doing things we wish we wouldn't do. In fact, we judge others for doing these very things, often being ashamed of our thoughts, words, or deeds. We're tragically a fallen race. Well, what do the rabbis actually believe about that? Rabbinic Judaism would affirm a lot of this, but Rabbinic Judaism would not look in the comprehensive doctrinal sense that there is original sin. Judaism would say that in every human being there is what's called the Yetzer HaTov and the Yetzer HaRa, the good inclination and the evil inclination, and there is a lifetime battle for the good inclination to overcome the evil inclination. There are some religious Jews who, when they pray, will tie a white rope around a white belt around their waist to say that the lower represents the animal inclination, the lower inclination, and the upper represents the higher inclination, and they have to cause the higher to dominate the lower. Judaism does not have a bad view of sexuality in itself, but that's just the concept there, the higher nature versus the lower nature. Judaism, however, does believe in certain ways that there was a fall. In other words, Adam, before he sinned, in Jewish tradition, was absolutely glorious, this powerfully large, glorious being, and after the fall, became much more human, you could say. Also, in Judaism, there are traditions that talk about the fruit of sin because of the golden calf incident and how that has brought a lasting stain on the Jewish people. Here's what the Encyclopedia of Jewish Religion says, to summarize, all right? Through the sin of its first ancestors, the whole human race fell from bliss and grace, Christian theology holds this original sin to have involved mankind in an inherent and congenital sinfulness and depravity from which only a special divine act can save them. The rabbis generally held that all men die because of Adam's sin, but did not teach a doctrine of original sin. There is, however, a view that the serpent transmitted to Eve a blemish, by copulation, by the way, which she passed on to all her descendants. At Mount Sinai, the Israelites were restored to man's original state of perfection, but this was undone again by the sin of the golden calf. And then Jewish mysticism, quoting here from the Encyclopedia of Hasidism, and again, sir, you'll find this, I'm assuming, sir, you'll find this in volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. As a result of original sin, chet kadmon in Hebrew, evil entered the world with disastrous consequences, not only for the whole of creation, but also for the sphere of divine being. And the entire process of history is seen as a struggle to restore the fallen world to its pristine perfection. Then, according to Abraham Cohn, in his widely used compendium, Every Man's Talmud, he's referring to an account in the Talmud, Erubin 13b. 2.5 years, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel were divided on the following point. The latter maintained that it had been better if man had never been created, while the former maintained that it is better he was created. The count was taken, and the majority decided that it would have been better if he had not been created, but since he had been created, let him investigate his past actions. Another version is, let him examine his present actions. Cohn says, at the root of the discussion was the agreed opinion that man is essentially a sinful creature who is bound during his lifetime to do many deeds which earn for him the condemnation of God. I've got other quotes, but you see that it's not a black and white thing to say that traditional Judaism does not believe in original sin. It is a matter of what is the nature of humanity's fall and how fallen are we. I would say it is more a matter of degree than a matter of complete difference between the Jewish and Christian views on the subject. But thank you for the excellent question. 866-34-TRUTH. Dan in Houston, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, how you doing?
I'm doing very well, thank you.
That's good. I just wanted to give an input on Genesis chapter 1 and 2.
Go for it, sure.
Genesis chapter 1, this is just my opinion from what I've understood from reading. In Genesis chapter 1, could it be that God created the spirits? Because you have in Genesis chapter 2, it says that these are the generations of the heavens and the earth and the host of them. And I believe in the Bible when we see the word host, I believe that refers to people at times. So, and then it goes down and says, before the Lord God put a man on the earth, but we have in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, that he created male and female. He created man. So we were in heaven at one point before he put us on earth. So that's to solve the question, though. That's the spiritual atmosphere of every man and woman. And then I guess he put us in earth and we all came through the lineage of Adam. And that's just from my understanding of Genesis chapter 1. That would answer a lot of people's questions. That could be the spiritual nature that God first created. Then after he created our spiritual nature, the Bible says that he had not put a man on earth. Then after he decided to put a man on earth, he put the man on earth. That's in Genesis chapter 2. But man was already existing.
Now, I appreciate you digging and thinking, and it's always great to do that and examine and explore. The reason I would differ, Dan, is that he says to Adam, to mankind, that he creates in Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply, and that requires physicality to do that, and then to subdue everything on the earth. So the idea that this is just a spiritual creation as opposed to a physical wouldn't work because of the calling to be fruitful and multiply and to rule over everything on the earth and so on. It absolutely implies people being here on the earth doing it. But listen, I appreciate you thinking and looking at it and seeking to work it through. It's for that reason I would respectfully differ, sir. But thank you. Thank you for the call. Thanks for listening. And Houston, KKHT, 866-34-TRUTH. Adam, after hearing your testimony that you don't drink alcohol or coffee, I decided to cut out caffeine and alcohol. I'm curious in a non-judgmental way if you consume caffeine in any other ways like soda or energy foods and how often you would do so. Historically, I've had problems with caffeine, nicotine, and alcohol, and I would love to exclude all these things from my diet. Hey, Adam, thank you for the question. Again, so you don't try to emulate me in a way that I'm not trying to make a specific statement. The caffeine wasn't ever the issue to me with coffee. The fact of the matter is I tasted coffee as a boy and didn't like it, and that was it. I never had it in my life after that one sip, so I've never had a cup of coffee. Same thing happened with cigarettes. Took a puff of a cigarette, didn't like it, and never tried again. So as to why I don't drink coffee today, or alcohol, or caffeine, do I have it or not? I'll finish that on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, just chatting with Dan in Houston reminded me of some important things happening with Houston regarding Pastor Steve Riegel taking a stand for marriage in Houston. You say, well, Texas has passed the marriage amendment, overwhelmingly upholds marriage as a union for man and woman. Yeah, but the elected official serving as mayor is not just a lesbian, but an outspoken lesbian campaigning for the redefinition of marriage, same-sex so-called marriage. And Pastor Riegel, a respected pastor of the Church of 15,000, has said, as an elected official here in Texas, you need to support and uphold marriage as it is defined, and has launched the Houston for Marriage website. So go there, houstonformarriage.com, and sign the petitions and make a statement. This could be something that spreads on a national level in terms of Christian leaders standing up for what is right. 866-34-TRUTH. So back to Adam's question. The reason I don't drink coffee today is really unrelated to caffeine. I don't drink it because I've never had it, and I see no reason to add an addiction or an expense to my life. For many years, I had lots and lots of chocolate, and chocolate certainly had caffeine. I always have chocolate, some form of chocolate, basically every day. I did that for many years. Sometimes I'd be disciplined, only have sweets one day a month. But that, again, was unrelated to caffeine. That was just related to discipline. Recently, I cut out chocolate from my diet, except in fiber bars and protein bars, and did that since the beginning part of this year, since sometime in January. So that, again, is a discipline. Is there caffeine in the fiber bars, protein bars? Probably, but I don't take it for any, I don't eat them for any other reason except to be healthy. And yeah, there's chocolate. I enjoy the chocolate part of it, but that's secondary. Okay, somewhat secondary. As for alcohol, that's just a principle of life for me. Many of you know I used to drink heavily before I was saved, even more heavily did drugs. Once I got saved, had no interest in drinking. And then just as a leader, I felt it's a good example to abstain so that no one ever sees me having a drink and thinks, oh, if he has a drink, I can have a drink. That's just my own personal conviction. I cannot make a case that everyone should abstain based on scripture. Everyone, though, should be moderate, and everyone should be concerned about how their example impacts others. To the extent, though, you've had problems with caffeine, nicotine, and alcohol, Adam, to that extent, whatever degree you can get rid of all of those from your diet, great, wonderful. And if caffeine makes you jittery or other things like that, then just see if you're taking things in that are making you jittery, see if they have caffeine in them. All right, so whatever we can do to be non-addicted. Oswald Chambers said, make it your habit to have no habits. Whatever we can do to be non-addicted, the more, the better. Being free is wonderful. Hector, I met a young man today from the Church of God that claims that Yahweh is female and male, and that the living water is the female part of the Father, also stating that it is the bride of God, which is the singular name Elohim. I told him that the bride of Yahweh is anyone that is and will come to believe in Yeshua, and that Elohim is plural for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I would appreciate your comments. May your ministry be blessed always. And goes on with some further comments about his own background. Yeah, if to whatever extent this person conveyed his beliefs accurately, it's nonsense. Now, is Yahweh female and male? Well, Yahweh identifies as he. Yahweh is identified as the Father in Scripture. And yet, when he creates humanity, he creates as male and female, and that expresses his image. So the fullness of humanity, male, female, is expressed in Yahweh. I have no problem with that. And there are elements in Scripture where he identifies in a female way, identifies like a woman crying out in childbirth, and says that he has even more compassion than a nursing mother. And there are images of Yahweh that would be like a tender mother, even though he is our Heavenly Father. So in that sense, he transcends gender and, yes, combines within himself male and female. But this other stuff, just nonsense. Complete nonsense. No reason to say it's anything other than nonsense. As for Elohim, Elohim can be translated in the singular God. And Elohim is plural because that's a Semitic way of speaking about majesty and power. When you're speaking about an exalted leader, you can call that person lords. So Elohim does not refer in plural to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. However, it certainly fits when speaking of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Can I do this real quick? All fair question from Daniel in Miami. What is the meaning of God hovering over the waters prior to creation? The word merachefet is in Hebrew is used for like a bird that would be fluttering, using its wings to flutter and hover. And in that sense, it speaks of the Spirit's activity just kind of hovering over the waters. That's the best way to translate it, and that's simply what it means. And if you look at a number of different translations, as diverse as they can be, the overall meaning really comes out the same. As I'll just pull up a bunch of translations here. Of course, at this very moment, with only seconds left in the broadcast, at this very moment, my software with tons of different translations just freezes on me, and my screen freezes, and everything freezes, and it's freezing in here. There we go. Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the water, hovering over the face of the waters, moved upon the face of the water, moved over the water, moving over the surface of the water, sweeping over the water would be another way of translating it. So you could, if you translate it with the New Jewish Version, a wind from God sweeping over the water, that gives you one understanding. Otherwise, the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the water is just what it says. Now, what exactly was God doing? Oh, that's a good question. I wasn't there, and I'm reading the same Hebrew you are, so that's the extent of my answer. Sorry, I can't give you greater insight. I can use my imagination, but what is the use of that when we're trying to just open up what the Scriptures are saying? Friends, we've got some great shows planned for you next week, some shows that will encourage you, some shows that will challenge you, some shows that will edify you. And I want to invite every one of you who believes in what we're doing here on the Line of Fire, you believe in this voice of moral, cultural, spiritual revolution. You believe in our outreach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You believe in our role to equip and strengthen and encourage the body, and our role to spark revival here in America and to raise up missionaries, to send them out to the ends of the earth. You believe in this. Can I encourage you to stand with me today with a one-time gift or by becoming a torchbearer, a monthly supporter that holds our hands up month by month? And if you don't yet have a copy of The Real Kosher Jesus, today's the day to order, because we've got it specially packaged with an outreach lecture at Hebrew University in Jerusalem. I was told it was the first time a Messianic Jew of my prominence, as described to me, the first time a Messianic Jew, as well known as I was, delivered a lecture, an outreach lecture at Hebrew University in Jerusalem. We've got that on DVD. You get that free when you order. So Kosher Jesus, The Real Kosher Jesus in paperback plus the DVD, just $20, in hardcover plus the DVD, just $30, and we are paying the postage as well. 1-800-278-9978. And if you can sow in an additional gift to help us, that would mean so much, because this is listener-sponsored radio. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, as I step back and consider creation, I'm in awe of the greatness, the wisdom, the power, the majesty of God. Now he reaches down to us, becomes our Father, brings us into our family. What does it mean to be a son and daughter? Are the biblical laws concerning rape fair to the victim? What about some of the other Torah laws? Aren't they just barbaric?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It's Friday. Friday here on The Line of Fire, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Not only do I have some e-questions that have been sent in, but I did some meetings in Kansas City last month, and a bunch of questions were submitted in the Q&A time. We were only able to get to some of them, so I'm going to try to get to some excellent questions on prayer and revival and beyond on the broadcast as well. However, we're coming your way live. This is not pre-recorded. This is live talk radio, which means if you'd like to call, and today's a good day, it's going to be easier to get through than normal because people have different work schedules. For many, this is being celebrated as Good Friday. Many are celebrating this as the Passover season as well. So people's schedules have changed. I'll encourage you, if you've tried to get through before unsuccessfully, today's a great day. 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. Now, I will be giving you minute-by-minute updates from the Masters, the golf tournament taking place in Augusta, Georgia. No, not doing that. Just joking with you. But we'll be tackling any other question you have that relates to any areas of expertise we have here on The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. I'm going to start with questions that were presented to me at meetings that took place in Kansas City on March 3rd. Some of our grads living there, ministering there, sponsored these meetings. David Ravenhill and I, a couple of other brothers whose names you might not know, also spoke there, and we had a great time together and did a panel discussion, Q&A. So here's some questions on prayer that we were not able to answer. We ran out of time. What are your views on meditative and contemplative prayer? Meaning prayer where one would get quiet before the Lord, meditate on certain subjects, certain truths, on who God is. Is that prayer? Contemplative prayer, meditative contemplative prayer, where you're not aggressively crying out, oh God, hear, answer. You're not coming with lists of petitions. What are my views on it? I think it's wonderful. I think it's wonderful, and I'll give you one caveat in a moment, but I think it's wonderful to the extent that we can draw close, quiet our hearts, take in the grandeur, the majesty, the wonder, the beauty of who God is, meditate on certain truths. Prayer is not only asking, prayer is also communing. This is a wonderful way to commune with God. And I think all of us in this wired age, this digital age, this busy age, this constantly connected, running this way, that way age, would do well. I certainly can say I would, to the extent we can slow ourselves down, to the extent that we can quiet our hearts before the Lord and focus on divine truth. Now, that being said, the only concern I would have is the possibility that meditative and contemplative prayer could take us away from other aspects of prayer, could take us away from aspects of spiritual aggression, aspects of spiritual warfare, aspects of giving our lives for the Great Commission. That would be the only concern I would have. In other words, if this becomes the dominant part of our relationship with God, it may lead to a spiritual passivity. If it becomes an important part of our relationship with God, it is life-giving, life-transforming, and healthy, potentially healthy in every way. All right, we'll be back with your calls, with more questions on prayer, revival, and all kinds of questions today, right here on The Line of Fire.
Fire we please, and the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Have you heard about some of the recent Supreme Court rulings, how they affect Christian campus groups, what's happened at Vanderbilt University? Have you heard about this? If not, go to townhall.com as soon as you have a break. Townhall.com, read my article, Can a Muslim Lead the Christian Campus Club? Can a Muslim lead the Christian Campus Club? 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. Excuse me. We've got answers. Before I go to the phones, what are your views on meditative prayer as a means to entire sanctification or the second blessing, perfection? Many writers such as Andrew Murray, Madame Guyon, Oswald Chambers, John Wesley discuss entire sanctification. I believe whatever we can do in communion with God to come more into his presence and to become more like him is something that we should pursue. And the more time spent with him in a quality way, the more we will become like him. The deeper our roots in him will go, the more inclined we'll be to do what's right, the more inclined we'll be to hate what is wrong. As far as coming to a place of 100% perfect sanctification in this world, I don't see that, nor do I see that necessarily as what some of these other leaders taught, as much as seeing a radical breakthrough come so that things that used to be strongholds that dominated your life no longer do. What advice do you have for prayer in relation to hearing from God? During times when deception is everywhere, what advice do you have for Christians who want to walk a biblical life and to stay away from false doctrines? Stay in the middle. Stay in the center. Don't go chasing exotic extremes. Major on the majors. Major on relationship with God. Major on the cross of Jesus. Major on holy living. Major on loving God and loving your neighbor. Major on keeping the simple foundational commandments, being a disciple, making disciples, knowing God, making God known. And continue to immerse yourself on a regular basis on the Word, in the Word. And not just studying some esoteric prophecy in the book of Revelation where God tells John, don't write it, don't write anything. Well, I'm going to spend the rest of my life studying why he was told not to write. No. You're asking for trouble when you do that. When God told him, don't write this, leave it there. Major on the majors. Put first things first. One step at a time. Live practically. Don't get caught up on things that are speculative. Again, keeping Jesus central, keeping holiness central, keeping the Word of God central, God has promised he will keep us. 866-34-TRUTH to the phones. Brian in Snellville, Georgia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, yeah, I'd like to add something to that. It's also about dying to oneself.
You bet.
Like, Paul,
yes, sir.
Said, I die daily so we can walk in the power of the Spirit of God.
Amen.
Hey, I have a question for you. This is actually the first day of Passover, mm-hmm. and I've always been kind of curious, if Jesus was the atonement for sin, why is he the Passover lamb and not the lamb that was sacrificed on the actual day of atonement? I'll hang up and listen to your answer.
Okay, yep, thank you. And Brian, that's a great question. The answer is that the atonement system was multifaceted, and that there are various images that Jesus fulfills. For example, in Isaiah 53, it says that the servant of the Lord will become an asham, which is a guilt offering. So that's telling us that Jesus was not only the Passover lamb, he was also the asham. He was also the guilt offering. We know as well that he's our great high priest, and as the high priest, he took the iniquity of the children of Israel on his own shoulders into the presence of the Lord. Read passages like Exodus 29 for more insight on that. And then in Numbers, the 35th chapter, we see that it's the death of the high priest that releases the innocent manslayer, the one who accidentally killed his neighbor, from a city of refuge. So the death of the high priest has a certain atoning power. It takes the place of the blood that was shed. So what I'm saying is he is the Passover lamb and he is the guilt offering. He is the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement. He is the high priest. He says that he comes to fulfill what is written in Torah and Prophets. So he brings all of these images together. As for being the Passover lamb, though, in itself, that's very significant. First in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, when Abraham is going to sacrifice Isaac in obedience to the Lord. And Isaac asks, okay, we got everything here. Where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb. Well, remember, it was a ram that was provided that day. It was not a lamb. There's something about the lamb that now comes up later in literature. So when we see the Passover lamb now from Genesis 22, first, the lamb that God will provide, now Exodus 12, the Passover lamb for the sacrifice, you see the lamb has greater significance already. And when God sees the blood of the lamb, he passes over Israel. So there is an atoning function or a delivering function with the blood, even with the Passover lamb. And that is, in a sense, the most singular thing known to all of Israel, because all of the Israelites would slaughter a lamb for Passover. Every family would do it. So this is the one thing that was the kind of universal image, hence the Passover lamb. So it does not exhaust everything Jesus does. Think for a moment that when he begins his ministry preaching in Luke, the fourth chapter, he quotes from Isaiah 61 and says that he's here to proclaim liberty to the captives. Those words come from Leviticus 25. He's quoting Isaiah 61, and it goes back to Leviticus 25. These words were spoken at the time of Jubilee, the 50th year release. When did that take place? On the Day of Atonement. So his whole ministry ties in with atonement, with liberation, with Jubilee, and fulfills the images of the various sacrifices and even the holy days that came up till that time. So if you think of the Passover lamb and more, then it does fall into place fully. Thank you, sir, though, for a great question. 866-34-TRUTH. Back to some of these prayer questions that were submitted to me from the meetings in Kansas City. How do you decide what to pray for? What do you recommend for a focused prayer life? Again, these are great questions. For me, what drives me in terms of what I pray for is twofold. One thing is need. Just received a prayer request in an email during a break. Urgent need from a friend about to meet with lawyers in a massive settlement case. Pray. You get word the baby is sick, being hospitalized. Pray. So needs come to you. You say, Father, help, work, act, heal, deliver, your will be done, intervene. You pray prayers like that. Then there are things that you have a general burden for that it's great to pray for on a daily basis. Pray for family. Pray for loved ones that don't know the Lord. Pray for specific areas of ministry that you're involved with. Following the Lord's Prayer is a general rule. The guidelines there show us how to pray. Then we break that down specifically for the various areas of life. But what also drives me as far as other than need in terms of what I pray for is it comes out of communion with God. In other words, I'll be praying in the Spirit, I'll be communing with the Lord, maybe I'm meditating on Scripture, and then a burden starts to rise in my heart for a particular thing, and I then begin to pray for that particular thing. So I first get my heart in communion with the Lord. Sometimes it may be through some worship music in the background, sometimes it may be through reading Scripture. Many times, most commonly, it will come first through praying in the Spirit. For those that are charismatic Pentecostal, you'll understand that to mean praying in tongues. And then out of that, a greater burden will rise. And out of that burden, I'll then begin to pray for specific individuals or specific situations. 866-34-TRUTH. Anne in Atlanta, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi there, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Hello. I'm very well. Thank you.
I heard you mention that you and Bart Ehrman are dear friends and that you have had conversations with him and debates with him.
No, I've never said I'm dear friends with Bart Ehrman. I had one debate with Bart Ehrman, and okay. We had very cordial interaction. That was in April of 2010. We've not interacted except for a couple of emails after that. So we were very cordial with each other, friendly. We had an excellent debate. Does the Bible provide an adequate answer for the problem of suffering? It's Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, who's a dear friend with whom I've had many, many debates.
I see. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, I have a friend of mine recommended that I read Bart Ehrman's book, Jesus Interrupted, and because he has challenged my beliefs in the Bible and its credibility. And Bart Ehrman talked about these two methods of studying the Bible. One is devotional, which I think is basically the way I've always studied the Bible and in mm-hmm. church and in Bible studies. And he talks about when he went to college and went to seminary, he studied it with the historical critical method. And that's when he started seeing all these inconsistencies that caused his disillusionment. And as mm-hmm. I read through this book, Jesus Interrupted, he just keeps pointing out different inconsistencies. And I just wondered if you had any advice. I value your perspective.
Sure thing. All right, Ann, stay right there, and I will address this on the other side of the break. Thanks for the great question. What's the answer?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I'm on the phone with Ann in Atlanta asking about how do we respond to critics like Bart Ehrman, books like Jesus Interrupted. How do we respond to these contradictions or apparent contradictions in the scriptures? 866-34-TRUTH. Ann, let me give you the long and short of it. The first thing with Professor Ehrman, he's a highly respected textual critic of the New Testament. He's a legitimate New Testament scholar. There's no question about that. The problem that many of us have with the books like Misquoting Jesus or Jesus Interrupted is that things are presented to the general public as if this is not known to everybody.
Right.
In other words, I don't remember a time reading the Bible through my life that I didn't notice certain apparent contradictions and wonder, okay, how does this work?
Yeah.
It seems to be saying a few different things. And followers of Jesus who are serious students of the Word and scholars have addressed these issues in commentaries and books dealing with apparent contradictions for centuries. In other words, this is nothing new. What's new is that people who've never read the Bible suddenly are like, oh, look at this. Wow, did you know this? Yeah, of course we knew it.
Right.
Who wouldn't know it if you're reading the Gospels? Like, oh, okay, now when he rose, who was there to see it? Or this says 6 days, or the Transfiguration, this says eight, or how many people were there this day? Or those kinds of questions. So there's nothing new with that. That's the first thing. And it's important to remember that the people who were writing these accounts weren't idiots. They were very, very serious about Jesus being the Messiah, being the Savior, and in some cases spent years and years researching and putting things together. And then when the early church leaders are quoting from Matthew or quoting from Luke or something like that, they're understanding these things as being harmonious. In other words, in the ancient world, the believers were not having a massive problem with all these alleged contradictions because obviously there were answers to them. There were ways to put them together that made sense. And often what happens is, I don't know if you've ever talked to a husband and wife, maybe you're counseling them, ministering to them. It happened to me not that long ago where I spoke with a wife and she gave me her perspective and,
yeah.
I talked to the husband previously. He gave me his perspective, and I thought they're blatantly contradictory. Then I talked to the husband again. It's like, oh, okay, they're both telling me the truth.
Right.
And it's often more nuanced. When police get witnesses giving accounts of what happened in a traffic accident, they'll probably get 3 or 4 or 5 different accounts. They put them all together and get the whole. So we just sent you a link of one particular review. It's by Michael Kruger, who's a professor right here in Charlotte at Reformed Theological Seminary. It's a fairly lengthy review that was originally published in the Westminster Theological Journal. And he breaks things down point by point. He breaks things down and says, okay, here's how contradictions are dealt with. Here's how we work these things through. Here's where Bart Ehrman is approaching things in a non-sympathetic way. See, here's the other thing. Professor Ehrman said plainly that he started to question his faith when he was at Princeton because he had gone to Moody and Wheaton, and he studied with brilliant people there. He studied with scholars at Moody and Wheaton, and certainly everybody knew these apparent contradictions were there.
Right.
Right. It's when he went to Princeton and started to study with Bruce Metzger, who, by the way, was a committed Christian, Bruce Metzger, the greatest textual critic of his generation. And Metzger didn't question the authority of Scripture. Bart Ehrman started to wonder, well, boy, we've got all these different texts and all these different versions, and I thought we had the literal word of God, and how can this be? And then he said what really threw him over was the problem of suffering. So it wasn't even these intellectual questions as much as spiritual questions, and that became clear in the debate that that was the bigger issue. Bigger issue was it seemed to him that God let him down at key times in his life. Judging by the debate, it seemed that he was disappointed that his father wasn't healed of cancer, and people prayed for him and said he's going to be healed. How come he wasn't healed? So in other words, it seems the bigger issues were spiritual, even more than intellectual. And basically, there are simple answers for all of these questions. I study Scripture on both levels. I don't really separate. In other words, I don't turn my brain off and just study devotionally. Nor do I just study in a historical, critical way, trying to see how the accounts work out logically. I'm looking at all of this, the Bible given by God at a certain point in time through different people, and he communicates his perfect truth to us through these different authors. And where there seem to be contradictions, and this account says a little differently, for many years now, I haven't even worried about them, honestly. Because I read enough by different scholars that said, here's a plausible way to reconcile these. Here's how these two things will be in harmony. And that was more than sufficient. And no number of books by Bart Ehrman or others would even make me question anything because of the reality of my walk with God, the reality of truth of Scripture that comes pouring forth every page. And the people that attack are normally not ones seeking the truth. They're ones trying to undermine your faith.
Yes, I see that.
Yeah, so
that's wonderful. Thank you.
Yeah, but the thing is, though, just to know there are answers, the thing to know is that there are intellectual solid answers. There are commentaries that deal with these things in great depth. Some of the most brilliant people I know in the world are New Testament scholars. One of my friends, when he was a teenager, used to read the New Testament once a week, and I don't think he's ever let up studying, reading the Word. Knows a tremendous amount, and he looks at these questions. Yeah, they're easily resolved. No big deal. So it's almost like you have a relationship with someone. You can trust them or not. And depending on whether you trust them or not, filters your whole approach. But the review that we sent will give you some good information, and then from there you can dig further. But give it to your friend, and if your friend's serious, great. If not, just pray for him, all right?
Absolutely. Thank you so much, Dr.
Sure thing.
Brown.
God bless you, Ann. 866-34-TRUTH, off-the-air question from Keith in King, North Carolina. What do I think about dispensation? I assume you mean dispensationalism. Just search on my website for pre-trib rapture or dispensationalism. You'll get my views on that on AskDrBrown.org. Okay, I've got an honest question for you. I'm looking you right in the eyes. Now, don't look away. I have an honest question for you. Have you gotten your copy of Real Kosher Jesus yet? Boy, there's been so much excitement in our office, and my sister-in-law was over at our house last night, presented her with a copy, and then one of my closest colleagues and friends here presented him with his copy and signed them to, and everybody's excited. We're all excited. We'd be even more excited if you had one, too. I'm telling you, this will be one of the most eye-opening books about Jesus you've ever read. From Jewish background to the history to how things were distorted, and you'll find it fascinating, eye-opening, and a fabulous outreach tool for Jewish friends. I cannot wait for this to be given to thousands, tens of thousands of Jewish people around America, around the world. So if you haven't ordered, we've got a great resource package, the book, plus my DVD of my talk at Hebrew University on the atoning power of the death of the righteous, plus Q&A that follows that. The two together, the paperback and the DVD, just $20. It's a great deal, postage paid. Or the two together with hardcover of the book, just $30, postage paid. Call or order. Last day for this special offer, 1-800-278-9978. Order multiple copies, 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. We'll be back with a whole lot more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the line of fire this Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. My joy to be with you. I've written an article you'll find very eye-opening and maybe a little disturbing. Can a Muslim lead the Christian campus club? Can a Muslim lead the Christian campus club? You say, what's that about? Read the article on townhall.com. As soon as you have the opportunity, that's can a Muslim lead the Christian campus club on townhall.com. My delight to be with you this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. As long as it's in our area of expertise, glad to help, glad to take a stab at difficult questions, glad to give you biblical wisdom for life and open up the scriptures for you as best as we can. Let me get into some important questions here from Stephen. Dear Dr. Brown, I enjoy your work. I've been helped by it on different occasions. Thank you, Stephen. I was wondering if you could help me answer some tough questions that were given to me recently while witnessing to atheists. In Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24, it seems to condone the execution of an innocent rape victim simply because she did not cry out. Is that truly fair and justifiable with our modern sense of justice? Ah, right there, that's the big issue. This is not the modern world. This is the ancient world. And customs were so different in the ancient world than our modern world that it's night and day to even try to compare them. In fact, there was no such thing as atheism in that ancient world. So you could simply say that God in his wisdom, God in his love, and God who constantly shows concern for the outcast, for the orphan, for the widow throughout Scripture, and who has specific laws in place to make sure that they're not taken advantage of, and even laws that say don't put a stumbling block before the blind, don't curse the deaf, God showing his compassion on those that could be taken advantage of. It's obviously understood that just like in a court of law today, you're trying to establish innocence or guilt. Did the person cry out? Did the person protest? That if it was a rape, it's understood the person would cry out, that the person would not simply go along with it, the shame attributed to it, the absolute destruction of one's life. Who would want a woman who had been raped, who would want to marry that woman or have that woman, would be such in the ancient world that it would be taken for granted. You did not have widespread promiscuity, sex out of wedlock, especially for women. It was understood a woman would be a virgin when she was married. Here, just think of the world. Think of this world, Stephen. And if atheists mock it, fine. We're not going to convince a mocker. That's fine. Pray that the Holy Spirit would convict them of their sin and open their hearts, open their minds. But in point of fact, in this world, this ancient Israelite world, it was taken for granted that the woman would be a virgin when she was married. If not, big, big, big trouble. So, of course, she's going to cry out if someone tries to rape her. Of course, she's going to make the effort to do that, to cry out, to stop, to resist. If that's the case, then everything changes. Now, in the same chapter, verses 28, 29, it appears that a rape victim is forced to marry her attacker. Exodus 22, 16, 17 seems to say that the father must give his approval in such a case, but the attacker still has to pay a dower regardless. Does the Exodus passage apply to the one in Deuteronomy? That can be debated in terms of how these laws work together. But let me first comment on this, and I'll come back to your other question. You have to understand that it's not that the rape victim is forced to marry her attacker, it's that the attacker is forced to marry the rape victim. In that culture, and it still remains in different cultures in the world today, the worst possible insult is to rape the woman and leave her because no one else will have her. Rather, this man must have her, and that is to honor the rape victim and her family. Because otherwise, it is a higher dishonor to rape the person and then to say, I want nothing to do with them anymore because no one else is going to touch them or want them. This was rather to, it may seem bizarre in some of our thinking, but it still retains the same concept. Different parts of the world today, and certainly in the ancient Israelite world. It was for the benefit of the rape victim.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers here on The Line of Fire. Back to Stephen's questions about rape and the rape victim. Stephen, because Exodus 22, 16, 17 comes first, where if a woman is raped, then the rapist must marry the woman again. That is to protect her. That is to ensure that he does not get away with defiling her and walking away from her. It is far more important that they would marry to protect her honor and the family honor in ancient Israelite culture and in cultures in certain parts of the world. But the father could say no, he utterly refuses. Man has to pay a dowry, but man refuses to give his daughter. Well, that is his prerogative then, and that would certainly apply to the laws in Deuteronomy 22 as well, because those laws in Exodus come first. In 2 Samuel 12, we see that God himself will bring evil on David from his family, including the rape of his innocent daughter. Certainly no one deserves any consideration from God or is truly innocent, but this, of course, is a hard pill to swallow and explain. How do you justify that to someone in the modern age? All this is saying in 2 Samuel 12, and I don't see something being singled out there about David's daughter in 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. It's simply saying that you're going to reap what you sow. This is what's going to happen as a result of your sin. This is the judgment that's going to come. You did something terrible with sexual immorality, and sexual immorality is going to come back to haunt you. And that's tragically what happens, that the sins of the fathers do have a terrible impact on the subsequent generations. You got a dad that's an alcoholic, it can mess up the whole family. There are consequences to it. You've got someone that's violent in the family, there are consequences to it. So there are terrible consequences to our sins. And Stephen, when we do answer something on the radio, just for your information, we always shoot you a note so you will know that we answered this on radio and are able to listen. Now, I want to approach something from a little different angle, Stephen, and stay with this one more moment about atheists. People would say, look, these terrible laws, these harsh laws. Say a disobedient, rebellious child, that the child would be stoned. Now, Jewish tradition says it never happened, never once happened. And Jewish tradition even goes as far as to say that the law about stoning a disobedient, rebellious child in Deuteronomy was never meant to be enforced. It was rather meant to be studied by the Jewish people to learn that it would never be enforced and could never be enforced. Well, that's far-fetched. That's just kind of Talmudic thinking and logic there. With all respect to my Jewish friends, that's simply far-fetched. However, do we have accounts of this happening in the Hebrew Bible? Do we have accounts of this happening on a regular basis? No. Was it ever enforced? Did it happen? We don't know. But this much we do know. The culture was so different then that the idea of a child blatantly refusing to obey mother and father, being a glutton, a drunkard, disobedient, rebellious, and refusing to hear mother and father would be unbelievably unusual and extreme. There are so many cultures today where a grown man will still not disagree with his father, where a grown man is still under his father's authority. He's married with kids, and he's about to pursue a career, and his father will not give him approval, and therefore he won't do it. And in his mind, he can't do it because he's got to submit to his father's wishes. That still exists in many parts of the world today. Whether you like it or not, or agree with it or not, and I'm not sanctioning that, I'm simply saying that this was a different world. This was a different world. You say, well, it's still wrong. It's still wrong. Okay, well, think about something. Let's just say that you had an exceptional case of extreme disobedience, extreme rebellion, okay? You had this in the extreme. And this child, let's say 17 years old, was put to death, refused to repent, knew the death penalty, and still refused to repent, refused to give up their sin. And it brought fear of God on the nation. Okay, it may seem harsh, but Is it less harsh than our society, where kids can do whatever in the world they want to do to a great, great extent, where they're polluted by all kinds of trash day and night, internet and media? Now, listen, I'm going somewhere. And we've got a massive epidemic of teen suicides. We've got a massive epidemic of teen drug use. We've got a massive epidemic of kids born to teens out of wedlock. We've got a massive epidemic of teen abortion. We've got a massive epidemic of sexually transmitted disease among teenagers. What is it? At least one in every four girls today, teenage girls, has a sexually transmitted disease, many of which will be lifelong. In other words, isn't there a lot more death, a lot more pain, a lot more hardship, a lot more suffering because of our immoral, loose ways and because of lack of authority than there would have been in ancient Israel? Yes, this was ancient Israel. Ancient Israel was a theocracy, and no, we are not to have those laws today where if you've got a disobedient, rebellious child that refuses to repent and the kid's a glutton and drunkard that you stone him to death. No, that is not for today. That is not for today. That was ancient Israel, which was a theocracy. God revealed himself to the nation and with signs, wonders, and miracles brought them out of Egypt and in doing so established himself as the king and then said, now live by my laws. Yes, sir. And if they did, there would be life and blessing. And you just think the average family in ancient Israel that was living by those laws was a whole lot more healthy, a whole lot more united, a whole lot more devoted, a whole lot more holy, a whole lot more blessed than the average American family, European family, with our kind of do whatever in the world you want to do within certain parameter mentalities. I just wanted to share those reflections. 866-34-TRUTH. Some questions that were directed to me, directed to several of us, David Ravenhill, myself, and a couple of others who were participating in a prayer revival convocation a little over a month ago. And I'm getting to some of the questions that we didn't get to in our panel discussion. So these are some of the panel questions on prayer and revival. In a practical sense, how would a typical Christian pray from morning to night? What would you recommend for a prayer life to look like? You got to work that out on your own. I would recommend that you put God first. I would recommend that you look to the Father and that you follow the general pattern of the Lord's Prayer if you're looking for more guidelines. I would recommend that it doesn't have to be the same every day, but to whatever extent you have fixed times to pray would be very helpful. And often my life is anything but fixed in terms of times, but to the extent it can be, I believe that's the most healthy thing you can do. But you've just got to work that out in relationship between you and the Lord. What do you think about prayer in relation to sexual addiction, particularly men? What advice would you give someone bound to this addiction? What part would prayer play? Well, prayer plays a big part in everything in our lives and our relationships with God. Absolutely. Prayer plays a very big part. Absolutely, we should be crying out to God for deliverance, for freedom, for the breaking of bondage, for the breaking of strongholds, crying out to God to help us love what he loves and hate what he hates. That being said, if there is a sexual addiction, if you are not totally delivered by crying out to God, then along with that, you need to take every practical step you can, be it receiving counseling, be it accountability to other brothers or sisters who have victory in these areas, be it getting software that keeps you off certain things, be it having access or not having access to computers, cell phones. You take every practical step that you possibly can. All right. Okay. Revival-related questions. Why does revival end? Is it because of men or God? We're talking about true outpouring. We're talking about God visiting a city, a community, a church in an unusual way with intense repentance and transformation and salvation of the lost. And as we talk about the first great awakening, the second great awakening, or different moves of God in history, I was privileged to be part of the Brownsboro Revival in Pensacola, Florida. I was there from 96 to 2000, and I witnessed to the extraordinary things that God did there over a period of years. Why does it end? Because of men or God? Normally because of people, either human weariness, compromise, sin, complacency, other things, trying to own it, control it. Finney's lecture on hindrances to revival lists many, many things that to this day I think are relevant. I started the book, never finished it, on things that end revival, but you can find some messages I've taught on that on my website, AskDrBrown.org. org. Just click on the free online library under Revival. Now, certainly, Revival in its intensity is not fully sustainable over decades and centuries. So what has to happen is that the visitation has to become a habitation. In that sense, God himself may orchestrate changes so that this can be worked out, lived out over a longer period of time. But revival ending is normally because of people, because of our failures, or because of our overactivity in the midst of something God was doing. 866-34-TRUTH. All right. A bunch of phone calls I want to get to on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. To the phones, Joe in Bucks County, Pennsylvania. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello, Joe.
Yes. All right. Doctor, I just happened to catch your program last week when I was leaving work.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, I love the Lord Jesus. He's my Lord and Savior. But I just have a minority view of end time beliefs
mm-hmm.
and prophecy.
Yeah.
And I believe, from my reading of the Bible, I just believe that all prophecy has been fulfilled, and the question, at least the question of when. And I recently read a book by Glenn Hill, pastor for an awful long time, and he finally wrote a book just on the when question, on the timing. You can get off in all kinds of different directions and questions, but with all the timing statements and imminency statements in the New Testament, plus what Jesus said himself about truly this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled, and also
mm-hmm.
there's be some standing here that shall not taste death.
Right.
It's very powerful. And I believe that he does link the destruction of the temple with his coming. I don't
right,
see
so
how
Joe,
you could possibly separate.
Yeah, just for time's sake, and first, amen to us loving Jesus, and that's first and foremost.
Yes.
We can differ
yes,
on these,
in
these
love,
other
in love we talk.
Right. We can differ on these other things. So have we been caught up and transformed and received our eternal bodies?
Have we been caught up? I believe that there was a first century rapture of the believers at that time.
I believe that happened.
In other words, they suffered tribulation, but I don't think they suffered wrath.
Right.
Now,
but
I didn't ask that question.
Has the resurrection of the dead taken place? Have we been resurrected and taken on eternal life? Here's what Paul says is going to happen. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body.
Yes.
And then he says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, we will be changed. So have we been changed and received our eternal bodies?
His first century audience that he was speaking to certainly did change in the twinkling of an eye and put on a glorified body, and were translated to meet all of those where Hades was emptied.
Hang on. We are the benefit.
Blessed are they that die in the Lord from now
on.
Joe,
hang on. I've never heard that position. You're saying that everyone that lived in the first century has already been resurrected?
Yes.
And is a based
up
on
until
what?
70 AD.
Based
yes,
on
I
what?
Believe that.
But based on what?
Based on who the Apostle Paul was talking to. He was not talking to us. He was talking to first century
believers. But he also wrote to the Thessalonians that the dead in Christ will rise first. The resurrection
yes,
the of the dead
Christ
happens at the end. The resurrection
the
of the dead happens.
The resurrection
of the dead happens at the end of the age. It happens
at the end of the Jewish age. Yes.
No. Not the end of the Jewish age. The resurrection of the have all the wicked been resurrected?
Yes.
All the wicked have been resurrected?
He separated the sheep from the goats.
Joe, this is fantasy.
There is no more Haiti and
Joe, this is fantasy. This is complete fantasy. And there's a new heaven and new earth also?
In all respect,
this is complete fantasy. The resurrection of the wicked has already taken place? There's no distinction between... Joe, hang on. There's no distinction in the Bible ever about those living before 70 or... This whole Jewish age thing is nonsense. That's totally man-made. And much of the New Testament, say Revelation and the letters of John and John's Gospel, those are written after the destruction of the temple. And Jesus is saying in John, the fifth chapter, that at the end of the age, not the end of some Jewish age, that everyone will come out of their graves. All the people have not come out of their graves yet. Everyone who's lived since 70 has not come out of their graves. There has not been the resurrection of the dead. That's not yet happened.
When we died we that died from now on immediately go to glory.
We're not resurrected. The resurrection of the dead is still not happened.
I immediately go to the white throne judgment is a continuing judgment.
2 Corinthians, you're making up a whole thing based on an interpretation of Matthew 24. That's utterly bizarre. And there, by the way, there are imminent passages in the Old Testament which we know didn't happen
bizarre,
for at least 500.
Joe.
Hang on. You started in a very civil way, so I want you to listen, because you're espousing nonsense. You are espousing nonsense, sir, with all respect. Here's what the book of Revelation tells us explicitly is going to happen with the new heaven and the new earth. Are you ready? here's what's going to take place. God will wipe away every tear. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Joe, there's still death, and there's still mourning, and there's still crying, and there's still pain, and we are still awaiting the resurrection to happen. We are still waiting for the final resurrection where everyone comes out of their graves. The sense of imminence is the sense of God breaking in at any potential point in history. And all the other passages have very, very simple applications. The fact that you have to kind of rewrite the whole Bible here to force us into a Jewish age concept, that's serious. That concerns me. That does concern me. To have to rewrite this much of Scripture based on some verses that can be very, very easily understood differently. But thank you, sir, for the call. We remain united as followers of Jesus. By the way, Timothy and Raleigh, your question as to where is the passage about stoning of a child, rebellious son, Deuteronomy 28, beginning verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, it goes on from there, Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21. All right. We're out of time. We are out of time. But Mark, best I understand, Jesus was crucified on a Friday, which would make this, people celebrate Good Friday, the right day to celebrate it if you're going to. Not on a Wednesday, not on a Thursday. I believe best argument is on a Friday. All right. If you don't yet have your copies of The Real Kosher Jesus, a great week to order, and this is the last day to do it, we've got it packaged together with a free DVD of my talk at Hebrew University on the atoning power of the death of the righteous, which will be super eye-opening together with the book. The paperback and the DVD, just $20 postage paid. The hardcover, Real Kosher Jesus, we're the only ones that have that. If you try to order it elsewhere, nobody's got it but us. Hardcover, Real Kosher Jesus, plus the DVD, just $30 postage paid. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. If you can help us with an additional gift, awesome. We would appreciate it so much to help with this Line of Fire ministry and outreach. 1-800-278-9978. One more time. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, friends, don't twist Scripture based on verses that seem hard to understand, but the overall testimony of that which is clear, rule your reading and understanding of the word. It will keep you from error.